Thank you very much. And again, thank you for coming to the gospel meeting this evening. I'm glad you're here to hear the word of God. We're going to start, we're going to read in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. I'll be reading it. And also the first half is on the wall behind me. Now, our intention tonight is to proclaim the central, the pervading, the crucial, and the beautiful message of the Bible that runs throughout the entire Bible. And so to help me do that, we're going to read what the Word of God says. John chapter 3, verse 16, it's a pretty well-known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So what is this central message of the Bible? In just a couple of points, it's this. That we've separated ourselves from God. God, in his love, has provided a way for us to be right with him. And that is through one way, and that is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man. And it is our responsibility to trust him. Maybe you say, I've heard all this religious stuff before. Everything's the same. It just comes down to do good and you'll probably be fine. My goal tonight is to show that the Christian message is A, not that, but that it is actually completely unique from all the other religious messages of this world. Now, I just want to give a brief introduction, because the only way I can show this is if we take this book, the Holy Bible, to be true. It's not my intention to belabor the large swaths of textual evidence for the preservation of the New Testament and the Old Testament, but let me just say a couple things. When we honestly look into the historicity of the New Testament, we find there extremely significant weight to the gospel records, to the historical records about Jesus of Nazareth. And when we lay aside our naturalistic, that is, totally disregarding the supernatural, when we disregard and we set aside our naturalistic biases and presuppositions, we find that there's only one way to explain the revolutionary change in historical men, and that explanation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just let me give you a couple facts for perspective. Long ago, there's this historian named Tacitus. He wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome, and this is one of the chief historical sources for the Roman world of New Testament times. The chief historical source, one of them, of the New Testament times. Yet it survives in partial form, only two manuscripts, dating from the Middle Ages, over a millennium after it was written. Thucydides' history survives in only 8 copies, Caesar's Gallic Wars in 10, Herodotus' history in 8, and there are 7 copies of Plato, and these are all dated over a millennium from the original. There's a scholar named F.F. Bruce. And let me just quote him here. No classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the original. No classical scholar would listen to an argument that doubts the historicity of these documents. Yet, people have such a hard time believing in the New Testament. The New Testament blows all these texts out of the water about historians make confident assertions. We have, from the New Testament, complete groups of books from the New Testament from the 4th century, including, just for a couple names, the Codex Synecdochus from 340, Codex Vaticanus from 325 and between 325 and 350, and the Codex Alexandrinus containing the whole Old Testament and a complete New Testament. And this dates from the late 300s to the early 400s. That's within 300 years of them being written, 300 or 400 years. And perhaps most notably is the Chester Beatty Papyri, which contains most of the New Testament. That is dated around the mid-200s, 200 years after these things were written. And there's another collection. I don't know how to pronounce the name, so I'm just going to skip that. It was discovered in 1956. And this includes the first 14 chapters of the Gospel of John, and the last seven chapters. And this is from AD 200 or earlier. Okay, that's just a bit for perspective. About what's in the first 14 chapters of John? The verses we read, the verse behind me. The historical man, Jesus, really did say these words. And he really did perform all of the supernatural miracles that are described in this book. And he really did claim to be God's son. And he proved it. Now, there's, of course, so much more to the apologetics or the defense of these documents, but, as I said, that is not my goal tonight. My goal tonight is to tell you what these words that came straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ actually mean. What do these words mean? For God so loved the world. I want you to understand something. For God so loved the world. This is not a God who is distant and removed from each one of us. He cares about each and every single person. He has an interest in each person. One of God's intrinsic attributes, one of the things that is inseparable from his character, is that he is love. Okay? This love is not some fanciful thing. This is a self-sacrificing love. And this self-sacrificing love is God's pure motivation. And his actions, no matter what it was, his actions are not stained with the pride and conceit that our subdued version of love is. I enjoy this analogy. And maybe it's been told here recently, but I remember I read it. I think it comes from Ravi Zacharias. But let me set a scene for you. John and Mary, they've been married for 50 years. Okay, and on their 50th wedding anniversary, John's in the kitchen, and Mary comes down the steps. And John's standing there with a hula hoop. He says, Mary, if you love me, you'll jump through this hula hoop. Okay? Mary just kind of looks at him in disbelief. We've been married for 50 years, and you're saying to prove my love, I have to jump through that hula hoop. Now, this is absolutely absurd. Will Mary jump through the hoop? No! Mary's shown her love, and the idea that she needs to prove it in such a demeaning and absurd way only really reflects the pride that John has. Mary's not going to jump through the hoop. For John to believe that Mary would answer to his every whim and prove her love for him that she's given him for 50 years of faithful marriage is absurd. Now, let me just compare this. There have been intelligent people who say, God, if you exist, you will lift this object miraculously, or else you don't love me and you don't exist. And God doesn't do it. Why? Because God is not a dog that you can just command him. God has shown his love for us. The idea that we can command God is so indicative of how you and I are trained to think in this postmodern world where we are the gods and everything should be subject to us. If God doesn't do what I tell him on my terms, then he can't be real, because he's now how I want to be. That's how we're trained to think. But you and I cannot even comprehend what an insult this is to God after it has been clearly laid out for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 8 says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, while we were still insulting him, while you're still disobeying him, Christ died for us. Every single one of us has separated ourselves from God by committing sin. It's not that God wrote down arbitrary laws to limit our freedom and make us live dismal lives, have to put up and just live devoid of enjoyment and happiness. We, by our very nature, are sinners. We have put up for ourselves the dividing wall between us and God and his holiness. A good analogy is actually provided throughout the Bible. The Bible says that we're like sheep. We've gone astray. Is it really that the shepherd keeps his flock to limit their freedom and their enjoyment of life? Is it really that the sheep can't live their best lives because there's this oppressive person that feeds and protects and sustains them? No. This shepherd loves his sheep, and the sheep just wander because that's their nature. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned. We have all turned, everyone, to his own way." We've wandered. We've strayed from the Lord of life. We, like sheep, we don't even know that we're lost. So, what does it matter that we've separated ourselves from God? If God is love, he can't punish us, right? No. Completely wrong. God is not only love, but he is the judge. And he cannot be anything except righteous and just. Take this analogy. A store owner is held up by an armed robber. Okay? The robber gets away with the entire livelihood of the store owner. He spends all the money. There's no chance of getting it back. But he's eventually tracked down by the police. And the prosecutor walks into the court. He lays out the facts plain as day. The suspect is completely guilty of the crime. Everyone knows it. It's completely clear in everyone's mind. But you know what? The judge is actually really good friends with the suspect. The judge thinks about it for a minute and says, "You know, you're clearly guilty, but we've been friends for such a long time. We've been such good buds. And I really like you, so you're free. There's not going to be any charges." There would be absolute outrage. This would make national news. Everyone would be saying there's no justice. The judge would be called a lot of things, but just and righteous would not be among them. But you know what? The judge, he showed so much love, didn't he? God's love cannot sacrifice justice. You and I are like that criminal. Okay? By sinning, we trespass. We insult God to an infinite degree. All of our sin is ultimately against God. And so God must punish sin in order to maintain his justice and his holiness. He cannot be around sin. He cannot let sin into heaven because heaven is perfect. Sin has to be punished. That is God's justice. So now we've come to an apparent impasse. We've come to two things that don't really seem to work. There's God's love, but God is just. How can God be perfectly love and God be perfectly just and maintain his righteous character? Let's go back to the courtroom. God is not just the judge. He's also the defendant, since we've sinned against him. He's also the jury, because he's the one that knows everything. And he's also the executioner, since he's the one who rules over all, and he's the one that deals with sin. All parties have concluded that you and I are under the condemnation of sin. We're guilty of sin. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 9 says, "We have already charged that all are under sin." All are under sin. Romans 3, verse 23, you know this verse was coming. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So now what? We're guilty. You remember our verse? One right behind me. John 3 and 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." God, in the person of his son, of the son, God in the person of the son, became our substitute to take our punishment for us. God's justice is fulfilled in that the punishment is carried out. And God's love is fulfilled in providing a way of escape for us at the highest price to himself. God's justice is fulfilled in that the punishment is carried out. God's love is fulfilled in providing a way of escape for us at the highest price to himself. Our verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so whoever tries his best to do good will get into heaven." No, absolutely not. Romans 3 and 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." We don't have anything that we can offer God. We don't have anything that we can do for God in our guilty state. The verse says, "Whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life." In this way, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what Romans 3, verse 26 says. The Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. And this is why it was possible for him to take our place. Because he's the only one who could have taken our place. Because he had no guilt of his own to pay for. And we know from the Bible that he went so willingly in our place. The first epistle of John, not the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, clearly says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If righteousness were through the law, through us doing things, then Christ died for no purpose. Christ died for our sins, not so we can try our best. To prove that God was satisfied, God the Father raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. God is completely satisfied, and we cannot add to his work. If righteousness were through the law, through our good works, then Christ died for no purpose. But we are justified. We're made right by faith in Christ, not by works. This is not religion, where we get a list of do's and don'ts. We're justified by faith in Christ. So we have a choice. We have two choices. We can either put our simple trust in the historical fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was born a man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, took the punishment for us that we deserved, and that he rose from the dead. Here's the other option. We face God as a judge with our sins still with us. There's no trying your best. We either trust Christ or we face God as our judge with our sins still with us. That needs to be punished. We know this fact from Paul's sermon to the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to acknowledge their sin, turn around, and come to him. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." It's my prayer tonight that you'll trust him as the true and the real God who has given everything for you. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The good shepherd has laid down his life for the wandering sheep. I pray that you lay down your pride tonight and let him save you.